But I want to read a verse to you. It's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. I won't read the whole passage, I'll just read the introduction verses, because they often tell us why Jesus told the stories that he told. Luke chapter 15, and verses 1 and verse 2, which says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them, or this guy makes friendship bridges to sinners." And he goes on, and Jesus tells three stories to explain why he did what he did. And we'll look at least at two of those and maybe another story as well. I was saying this morning that we know what God is like by what? We know what God is like by taking a long, hard look at the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God is like, take a long, hard look at Jesus, see the way he acted, interacted, reacted to people. And so when I look at the Lord Jesus Christ and say, okay, how can I catch the warp and woof or the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way he acted, I look at the stories he told and I look at the stories that are told about him. And through those, I see what Jesus' inner workings were like, and through that I see what the inner workings of God is like. Because the way Jesus acted all the way down is exactly the mind of the Father. I used to think that God the Father was an angry God with a big stick just waiting to catch me, you know, because I was such a rotten hoon running around the streets all the time. And I sort of somehow picked it up that because of the way Christians had treated me at boarding school and staff and students in India, that somehow God was that kind of a God. But God isn't. Just because Christians are stupid and don't do the right thing doesn't mean that God is like that at all. And it wasn't until I realized that Jesus as God the Son and God the Father were not poles apart. To me, I knew the theology of it. I was brought up with the theology of the Trinity. I knew all about it. But to me, in practical living, to me, God the Father was totally different from God the Son. God the Father was an angry God who had to be appeased. God the Son was the person who loved us, cared for us, gave himself for us. But when I started to realize that God the Father was not an angry God, but he has declared himself perfectly in the person of Jesus, then I started to realize that God the Father wasn't different from the Son. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are exactly the same in the way they act. To be a Christian, then, is to be like Jesus. To be godly is to be like Jesus. So some of the stories I've got here talk a bit about that. So what I'll do is, just so that I can see what I'm actually doing, I'll do that, and we can switch this around a bit like that, and I can lean here like this if I have to. Now, I've got two pictures here. Don't get offended, but these two pictures are often what people on the outside think that Christians are. All right? People out there often think that Christians, you know, as being religious. That's why I say I'm not religious. Neither was Jesus. And it was the religious guys that crucified him. All right? They couldn't stand Jesus. He was a threat to their whole way of being. As I said this morning, he was a breath of fresh air, but the Pharisees couldn't stand that. Alright, some people think that being a Christian is a person who runs around with a long face dragging around their ankles, no smiling, no loud music, no long hair, and in other words, a critical person. A lot of people think that you equate being a Christian with being critical. Alright? And so a lot of people, when they draw a picture of Christians or they even have it on TV, that's what they often do because that's what they see. It's not because they often set out deliberately, sometimes there are some, to really deride Christians, it's because that is, in a lot of cases, the way they see Christians. I'm talking about born-again Christians, all right? It's the way they see us, critical, judgmental people who will, you know, spend all our time jumping all over them to tell them what they're doing that's wrong. So sometimes people see us as being like that. Sometimes people see us as being like this. I asked my son, my eldest son who's working in Tibet, did these first lot up, other ones I've done after myself. I love art, but he's a far better artist and cartoonist than I am. I have to draw fangs like vampires, you see, dripping venom, you know, and big black Bibles thumping living daylights out of their Bible, because that's what people on the outside see. The term Bible basher has a lot of truth in it. Now, are we Bible bashers? Do we, you know, get the idea of hitting people over the head? I know it's happened in church sometimes, you know. Someone's mucking up, so they get banged over. I remember in school in India, someone mucking up, you know, and one of the masters get his big black Bible, whack, you know, on the top of somebody's head. Bibles aren't really designed to be used for Bible bashing, whether it's verbally or in that sense. They're actually designed to be read, so we can understand more about our wonderful Saviour and the relationship we can have with him.
So people fight tooth and nail over whose church is the right one, and as I was saying about those two guys I worked with this morning. So I want to look at those stories.
Two of those stories in that passage in Luke 15, and another one that comes from Luke. And these stories are stories that we know really well. But knowing them really well, we forget about some of the things that these stories are talking about. They can give us an idea of the way Jesus acted and reacted. You know the story, the first story that Jesus told, to explain why he hung around with no hopers, why he sat with people in the gutter, why those people were important to God. And that was the story of the lost sheep. Now, a person, a shepherd, had 100 sheep. One goes and gets lost. So what does he do? Does he get outside and say, "Lost sheep, get yourself back in here"? Does he say that? Does he put a sign outside of the fold saying, "Special services, special counselling sessions tonight for lost sheep, so get yourself in here"? Did he say that? No, he didn't. Did he say, "I'm a very busy shepherd, so what I'll do is I'll give you 5 minutes of my precious time, and if you don't get back in here, I'm going to just blow you"? Did he say that? No, he doesn't. He goes and he looks and he looks and he looks and he looks and he looks, which was, of course, in the story Jesus is telling, was an example or a story of himself, wasn't it? Who came from heaven, made the first move. God always makes the first move. In the Garden of Eden, God made the first move for Adam and Eve, who had sinned and were hiding. Right? Same thing. Jesus, God the Son, makes the first move, comes here and identifies, as we're saying this morning, with people like you and me. The shepherd goes, makes the first move, and he keeps on looking until he finds that sheep which is lost. What does he do when he finds that sheep? What does he do when he finds that sheep? Does he get back and preach a 10-point sermon on the evils of running away? We tend to. Right? Does he say, "You rotten, silly sheep, you've disobeyed me, you've done this and done that, I'll just sit back here and fold my arms and hope you suffer a little bit more. You really deserve this, don't you?" Does he do that? We somehow have an idea. If we think God's like that, folks, to us, then we think subconsciously that being godly is to be the same way like that to other people. See, God's arms are not folded towards us. I tell the guys in the industry, God never folds his arms and say, "Get your act straightened out and I'll accept you." He says, "I want to accept you." The hand goes out in grace, no strings attached. The problem is that we don't accept it. We don't reach out and say, "I accept the offer of forgiveness and love and everything else you offer." And it really is on our shoulders, not God's fault. You know, it's our own angry hearts that put a blockage between us and God. It's not God's fault. God didn't put the barrier there. You know, we put the barrier there. God reaches out in the person of Jesus. He makes the first move to us. It's up to us to accept what he's offering to us. So God doesn't sit there. So the shepherd doesn't do that. What does he do for the sheep in the story that Jesus told? He gets there and he gets down and he starts to pull the thorns out of the wool of the sheep and the flesh of the sheep. And then he picks the sheep up. What does he do? Put him down and say, "Get on, you stupid animal." Does he do that? Does he put a halter around its neck and say, "I'll get you home, just you wait till you get home, I'll show you, I'll teach you to do this to me"? Did you do that? What does the shepherd do in the story Jesus told? Not the story Jeff Vines tells. What was the story that Jesus told? The shepherd picks up the sheep and he carries the sheep home. The old sheep's thing, number one. Right? He carries the sheep home. When he gets the stupid sheep home, he throws a party for it. The sheep did not deserve to be looked for. The sheep did not deserve to be pulled out of the thicket. The sheep did not deserve to be carried home. The sheep did not deserve to have a party thrown for it. But the shepherd did it anyway. And that's a picture of grace. That is the way God operates towards us, as declared in Jesus. That is the way, as Christians, we should operate towards others outside of our group and towards each other. That is what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. If he makes us like Jesus, that's what we ought to be becoming like. If we're not, then something has gone wrong and we're hindering the Holy Spirit and we'd rather become religious. And then have people on the outside cursing the name of God because of stupid, silly, arrogant, critical Christians. Like I said, we are our own biggest problem. You know, the shoulders that carry the sheep are the shoulders that carry the cross. We're right in the picture in the story of Jesus. I often tell kids in high schools when I do this, and I've done this in industry a few times, the people when I'm sharing, I've said that people are aware of a number of songs that are out. I listen to the pop parade. Some people think I'm a bit of an apostate, but I listen to pop parade. I know the songs that are on. I use these to try and use it as a bridge to get things across. And there was a song put out by a group called Texas, an English rock group that some of your younger people might have heard of.
And a girl sings a song, and it's called, you know, the song goes like this: "I don't want a lover, I just want a friend." And the words of the song, if a person listens to them, will keep on saying, "I'm sick and tired of being used and abused. I only want to know that somebody cares for me." You see, that's the kind of person that Jesus was. He cares for us. And the fact that he carried the cross shows that he cares for us. Another song that more people know is probably that song by John Williams of True Blue. You know that one? Little country number he often sings. You know, it talks about what it is to be there for your mates and all this. Australians know all about mateships. You know, they talk about with coal miners and with union delegates. I drop into Trades Hall every few months and talk to the union delegates in town. And so forth. And whenever I go to a bigger meatworks or a different place like that, I always talk to the manager, but I always make sure I go and talk to the union delegate and have a chat with him too. And they are tickled pink that anyone bothers to ever come and ask them their opinion. And they'll back you up to the hilt then to go in and visit the guys, even if the manager's a bit wavering, you know. Some of the worst guys I've found in going in industry are sometimes Christian bosses. Right. Scared that something's going to happen to unsettle their comfy little world, you know? You're going to do something silly or something like that. Well, the shoulders that carry the sheep are the shoulders that carry the lamb, that carry the cross in the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he went to the cross, died for our sin. He didn't just, it wasn't the theology that died on a cross, folks. It wasn't the theology of the atonement that was nailed to the cross. It's not a theology of the atonement that saves me. It's a living, loving person who shed his real living blood on the cross that saves me and is my personal friend and saviour. My salvation depends on a living person. It doesn't depend on a theology about the living person, although that's very important. I think theology is important. I studied it for 6 years through Moore Theological College in Sydney. I think theology is important. But theology never got one single soul to God. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Alright? Back in the days when Jesus was here, he didn't go around teaching theology, although he shared some of the things. It was himself he shared, wasn't it? It was a person. When God wanted to give us the gospel in a real way that we could understand, he didn't give us another book, although we have another book that tells us what he did. That's the New Testament. He sent a person. The best way to communicate with other people is through people. That's why we've got church, and God doesn't just zap us away the moment we get converted. He wants us to relate to people. That's why I don't like letterbox dropping and stuff, because I feel it's so remote. When you go and at least knock on the door and say, "Hi, I'm so-and-so, and you might be interested in this, I don't know," you're putting a face to what you're doing. All right? And it becomes more personalised. Far better form of contact. As the shepherd reaches out to the sheep, so the shepherd reaches out to people today, and he wants to reach out through us to people all over the place. The attitude of the Lord Jesus there, that's one. Let's quickly look at another one. This one is a couple of chapters later. We'll get back to the lost son in a moment. This is the story of a little guy who was filthy rich. And he had so much money. In fact, he was a chief amongst his trade. He was a chief tax collector. What was his name? Zacchaeus. Do you know what the name Zacchaeus means? It means the righteous one. Do you know that? Zacchaeus. It means when he was a small kid and his parents named him, they hoped he'd grow up to be a really good guy, one of the goodies. You say, goody, goody, something like that. But he didn't grow up, he became a rip-off merchant. He spent all his time taking more money than he ought to be taking off people. Right? Worked for the taxation department. And he had lots of money, but there was a gap in his life that he couldn't fill with his money. And when he hears that Jesus is coming to Jericho, he goes out to try and see Jesus. You know the story. He's small, so he can't see the people telling him to shoot through and get lost. He goes off down the road, and what happens? He climbs a tree. He hides in the branches of the tree. Maybe he thinks that Jesus won't see him while he's hiding up there. I don't know. Maybe he thinks that he can see without being seen. But as Jesus walks down the road, Jesus stops at the bottom of his tree, and all the kids think, "Oh no, he stopped me at the bottom of my tree. Oh no, what am I going to do? Jesus looks up into the tree. And the people in the crowd, they look around to see, you know, where Jesus' eyes are looking, and they look up into the tree and they see Zacchaeus there. "Give him the word, brother. Zap that rotten, filthy sinner Zacchaeus." Yeah, all these nice, ardent, conservative church people. "Give him the word. Zap him, rotten, filthy sinner." What does Jesus do? This is interesting. He doesn't do what those church people tell him to do. Alright? He does the unthinkable. He does the unthinkable. Zacchaeus was not reaching out to Jesus. Only wanted to listen. Alright, we could call that a reaching out in some way. Curiosity. He's sitting up there. Jesus takes the first move. Zacchaeus, hop out of your tree, come down here and take me home for a barbie tonight. My own translation. In our culture, we don't invite people home unless we want to be fair dinkum friends with them. Alright? And in their culture, it was the same, unless you want to poison the person. So when Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down and take me home for a meal, he's saying, I want to be your real mate. I want to be your friend. Alright? Now Zacchaeus, it's back on Zacchaeus' shoulders. He has a choice to make. Will he accept the offer of friendship that Jesus is making, or will he simply hope that Jesus gets tired of asking and goes on his way? And we know what Zacchaeus did. He hopped in out of the tree and he accepted the offer of friendship that Jesus had made. But in accepting the offer of friendship that Jesus makes, he starts to become like his new mate. I make no apologies about using those terms about Jesus, because the guys I talk to can understand exactly what I'm talking about. But they go to a lot of churches, they get lost before they even get past the first line. Right? Now we can talk a lot about that, why there's so many things we do in church which really people, makes it very difficult for them to even listen. It's not because they're gospel hardened or because they're under conviction or something, it's because they can't even know what we're talking about. The way we put things, the way we don't explain things. Okay, so when he accepts the offer of friendship that Jesus makes, he starts to become like Jesus. How do I know that? Because as the story goes on, we find that there they are sitting at a meal. And I guarantee the people who came were other tax collectors. None of those church folk came. Oh dear, I wouldn't do it dark in my clothes going into that person's house, you know? And I guarantee that some of the disciples went too. I suppose Peter's saying, Lord, but what about your testimony? Lord, you can't do this. And I can almost see Jesus grabbing Peter by the ear and saying, Peter, you've got a lesson to learn. Come on, mate, you've got a lesson to learn here. Right? And in they go. They're sitting having a meal. And so what does Zacchaeus do as the meal goes on? He gets up and he says, every person I've ripped off, I will pay back to them four times as much as I've ripped off them. I'm going to sell half of what I've got and give the stuff to the poor. Now, hasn't something happened there in the life of Zacchaeus? He's met Jesus, he's accepted the friendship that Jesus offers, and there's a change coming about. You mean, before he'd been going, smack, smack, pop your feet down your throat, give you an apple sandwich, here, look, yeah, we're going to grab off you. Now he's saying, what can I give you? Total reversal of character since he accepted the friendship offer that Jesus makes. And often I call guys in industry, I say, that's exactly what Jesus wants of you guys. He reaches out in friendship to you. He doesn't say, I'll be friends if you come to this church or that church. He says, I want to be your friend, full stop. But it's up to you guys to reach out and say, hey, Jesus, I want you as my friend, my master, my Lord in my life. And I thank you for all that you've done for me. It's up to them to reach out. And I explain that to them. Right? So what happens here? The Lord Jesus makes an impact on the life of Zacchaeus. But the way Jesus acted towards him was not the way that religious people acted towards him. Alright? No one bothered. Time and time again, you look at the stories that go through. Time and time again we find that in the stories of Jesus, he does the unthinkable. In the woman caught in adultery, he does the unthinkable. He takes her side against the church hierarchy. Alright? Who said she'd been caught in adultery? The law says she should stay. So Jesus breaks the law. In fact, he supersedes the law and goes far beyond it. And he stones her with love instead. Right? He met her at a point of need. He knew it. And she had never had a man treat her, I believe, as a real, genuine person before. Until Jesus. Right? So she wasn't going to do the things she'd done before. She'd met someone who treated her as if she had worth. Not as a piece of garbage. Not as someone to be used and abused, not as someone that the Pharisees used to be used as an it, a thing, to get at Jesus. She was treated as if she was a real person. Right? A lot of people who are hookers, they're in the game not because they're sex wrecks. They're in the game because there's a variety of things and bills and stuff they've got to meet. And Shirley and I have found this over in India. There are women get forced into prostitution because they really can't look after their kids. It's the only way out. And there are ministries we work with over there that do that sort of a ministry. And when they find these women, they teach them how to use an industrial sewing machine, which is a push pedal one. We help to try and buy some of those for about $70-$80 Australian. And they set them up in their hut and they get them work and they do the work and they pay their way. It helps them to get off the game. Right? What was that other story we had? Well, Luke 15 has three stories. We looked at the lost sheep. Let's quickly look at the lost lamb, a lost son, very briefly. You know the story, so I won't go into great details with it, but I just want to make a couple of points here, because we see the attitudes of God mirrored in the way that Jesus tells the story, which were his attitudes as well. There was a guy who had two sons. Alright? And one of the sons get really, really bored. Life is boring, 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 boring. You know what it's like? Kids get that all the time. So he thinks about it, he comes up with a really good idea as to how life can become meaningful for him. So he goes to Dad and he whispers in Dad's ear, and Dad's got a real look of shock on his face, you know. Whisper, 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 Dad. You know what he's saying to Dad? He's saying, Dad, I want what's coming to me now. His father should have turned around and given him what was coming to him. But anyway, you know, he says to his father, I want my share of the inheritance, and I want it now. Now, he was being totally rude. Now, recognize this. The father is the one who has been sinned against by the younger son. So, to me, it makes no sense when we see the older brother carrying on the way he was carrying on. Because he wasn't sinned against. The father was sinned against by the son. The son is totally rude to his father by doing that. You know, in other words, saying, Dad, you won't keel over. You're taking so long to do it, so give it to me now. I want to get going about life, you know? I don't want to wait around for you to cark it. I want it now. The father thinks about it. What's he going to do? How's he going to deal with this? The son was obviously not a little kid. He was probably a teenager or a bit older. And the father works out that the only way this guy is going to learn is to be allowed to have what he wants. But to do this, the father really goes through a process. So the father divides up. Just how he divides up, we don't know whether he divided up technically, and the son goes, younger son sells his. But you know what was happening? That from this moment on, that property and stuff didn't belong to the father, it belonged to his sons. Prematurely, he'd had to divide it up. Under Jewish law at that time, the oldest brother would always get twice as much as the others. There are only two brothers, so how much does the oldest brother get? 2/3, and the younger brother gets 1/3, alright? That 2/3 that the older brother gets by the time Dad really does pass on his way will be far more than it would have been if the 2/3 had been given to him after Dad had passed away. So really the older brother was on a good wicket. He should have been saying, bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you to his younger brother, right? So it doesn't, you know, and Jesus was telling the story to show how religious people act. You know? They think they become more righteous than God is. Alright? But anyway, the father divides the stuff up. The younger brother takes his share of the goodies and off he heads into a far country, as fast as he can get there. When he gets there, he gets the latest in 2-horsepower chariots, he gets a nice unit to live in, nice clothes, and he starts throwing wild parties. And I said there, it's fun being sick. The reason I said that is because I used to consistently, as a young hood, tear down with my bikie mates down to the Gold Coast, and we would get really sodden, really drunk. You know, I'd be over the back fence, and I was as sick as a dog. And the next day, Monday, I'd go to work, you know, and the old knees are shaking, and someone would say, what kind of weekend did you have, you know? So, oh, fantastic, fantastic. And I thought to myself, why did you lie to yourself? You know, fantastic. I was talking, spewing my guts up over the back fence. It was being fantastic. Right? How we lie to ourselves. So, okay, this guy's going through the same thing. He reckons he's having really great fun. It's fun being sick, you know? But, you know, when you spend money and take it out of a bank without putting anything in, sooner or later, what's going to happen? It's going to run out. And the day came when, of course, he puts his hand in, there's no money. In fact, he's been spending it so fast, he didn't even have time to fall through the hole in the bottom of the bag. Right? And something else ran out too. That was all his mates, the so-called mates. For those of you who are younger, and it's amazing how many mates you get when you've got a birthday party, isn't it, coming up? And when it's somebody else, they all suddenly leave you and flock off. They're not real mates anyway. They were not worth really having. People carry on like that. That's the way people do it in the world. They carry on like that. So what does he do? He sells his flat and gets a tent. Sells his 2-horsepower chariot and gets a good pair of thongs. Whatever he happens. But after a while, that won't be, he can't hang on to those things. He's got to get rid of them. There's a drought on, and he ends up going and getting some work, and as a Jewish boy, it was the worst kind of work he could get. He ends up working for Farmer Brown, you know? Feeding the pig. Not feeding himself and pigging out, but feeding the pigs, alright? Green slime stew, and the old pig is saying, goody, goody, yum, yum, you know? And he sits there and he feeds the pigs and he's hungry and he wishes he could even eat some of that slop himself. Right? And as he sits there, and he knows he can't because, you know, the foreman's over there and he's not feeding himself, he's feeding the pigs. And he thinks about it. He says, hey, back home, servants in my father's house have got more than I've got. Here I am the son, and I can't even have a decent meal and a place to sleep, and they've got good places to sleep and three good meals a day or whatever. I know what I'll do. I've sinned against God and I've sinned against my father. I'll go back and I'll tell him that. So he gets up, leaves the pig pen, and starts wandering on his way home. And the way home seemed to take a lot longer than it did when he was coming down. And the sun's beating down hard, but he doesn't have to worry about the sun because he's got a cloud of flies that keep above him there, buzzes all the time, that blocks out the sun. And he wanders his way back, you know, malnourished and half-starved and all the rest of it. And he wanders his way back. Now, what has the father been doing while the son has been out of the country or away wherever he is? The father has been saying, boy, that, you know, if he ever comes and shows his face here, oh, really, he'll really cop it. Is that what he's saying? You know, looking at, you know, and saying, you know, brooding over it and planning what he's going to do to this rotten son. You see, we often think that that's the kind of God we've got up there, spending all his time with a big stick waiting to hit us, you know. Alright? What does he do? Well, Jesus said the father has been watching for the son to return. And the son returns, and of course one day the father's looking down the road and he sees this cloud on the horizon. It's not monsoon time or whatever they get over there. And suddenly, you know, the sort of cloud is moving, and it's the cloud of flies, and then he sees this figure sort of all over the road, and, you know, he's gazing down the road there. Suddenly he realizes it's his son. So what does the father do? Go and get the stick out from behind the cupboard? No. Sit there and wait for the son to get there? No. The father runs down the road towards the son. When he gets close to the son, does he stop and say, whoa, the stench is terrible, because the son is covered with dirt and pig's poop and everything else. I say it very carefully to give you the impression. Everything he could get in the pig's pen, he had all over him. He was a stinking mess. All right? The father doesn't pull up and say, go and get yourself cleaned up before you come back in here, mate, and then we'll talk about this. No, he doesn't. The father has a coat on probably, but a beautiful white coat underneath it. And the father comes up to the son, and the son is saying, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make it like one of you. Ah, ha, ha, ha! Ever tried saying something when someone's hugging the life out of you? Pretty hard, isn't it? You see, he doesn't give a little Christian hug, you know. He gives a fair dinkum hug, and the dirt and the filth and the stench that is on the son goes on the dad's clean clothes all over dad. Because the father's love for the son was greater than his hatred of the dirt. And when we look at Jesus on the cross, hanging there, bleeding there, dying there, we see the preparedness of God to take our gunk on himself. See, this is what Jesus was saying. The father didn't hold back. He didn't do a little religious thing. Oh dear, those bodgies down the road. We used to call them bodgies back in my day. The bikies and hoons. You know, oh dear, I can remember someone saying, oh, there goes that Jeff Hines again, no hope for him. You know, riding on the back of a, you know, a bike, and with my own bike, tearing up and down the streets, you know. But the father reaches out in love, he takes the move. He shows that love, shows that grace. You know, and Calvary shows us that, God's declaration of God's love and grace towards us. I saw this story acted out in WeWack. By, just trying to remember the name, one of the brethren groups in WeWack, and they acted it out. It was really, really nice the way they did it. They had, you know, some pigs brought in, and they had stuff, and they had the prodigal, and the prodigal disappears down the back, and then he comes, the father singing, you know, I've wandered far away from home, something like one of those songs at the front of the church. The father standing there, the son's staggering down the aisle amongst the people. It looks a real mess, right? And of course, there were real flies hanging around there too with the heat. And he's coming down, and the father doesn't wait. He bolts down and meets him halfway down there in the middle of the congregation and hugs the life out of the son. You know, there's the rest of the group there doing the drama. It swells into the last few couple of verses of the song, Lord, I'm coming home, you know, that sort of thing like that. It's a really powerful thing. I said, hey, you go out in the open air, you go and preach to everybody, you know, zap, zap, zap. Why don't you do more of us out there in the open air? Yeah, people will come close too. Forget about the microphone. I teach them to do open air work without using microphones, because when they go into villages, they're not going to be able to get microphones. To do things where they can get people to come close to and look them right in the eyeball, you know? And so I do the same thing in Malaysia or in India. I teach people those things to try and have that personalised contact with people. It does more than trying to belt out a high volume of people 10 miles down the street, because if that's what it is, that's where they'll actually end up staying. The other person in this story we finish off with very briefly was the Ayatollah Khomeini. No, sorry, the older brother. Pharaoh? The kind of face that I used to imagine God the Father had. Very religious, so holy and righteous, but not the kind of holiness that's declared in the person of Jesus. Religious righteousness and holiness. The older brother comes home. He wonders what's going on. He asks some of the servants and they say, haven't you heard? Your younger brother's come back and Dad's thrown a party. In a sense, Dad was using stuff that belonged to the older brother, I guess. All right? And he won't go in. He refuses to go in. And when the father comes out, it's interesting to note that this older son, who prided himself on being so proper, so good, he rubbishes his father. You're a stupid old man, he's almost saying, you know. What have you done this for? Don't you know what your son's like? He's been wasting all this and wasting all that, and this is what you're doing. He totally forgets that the father was the one who was sinned against, but the father was reaching out in love. It wasn't the older brother that was sinned against. And that's where religious people fall down. They can act more religious than God is. You know? Jesus was such a threat to the religious establishment, they sought to get away rid of him. He couldn't have possibly, in their thinking, have been the Messiah. He was too easygoing with folk. He spent all his time with people that no one who was decent would ever be caught dead with. Right? But Jesus was caught dead with him, wasn't he? On the cross. Identifying with blokes and people like you and me. And then, of course, by the resurrection, it proved that Jesus was right and they were wrong. Established religion was wrong. The Pharisees were wrong. Jesus was right because he is God and that is the way God acts. That's why the gospel is the good news. We often forget that and we kind of sort of go through like a balancing of debts and things, which is true too. But sometimes we concentrate on that rather than sort of going into the wider dimension of what it really was going on there. And when we sort of reach out to people. We don't know the end of the story as far as the older brother is concerned. All we say is that, you know, we know is that the father says to the son, everything I have is yours. Did he say that? Everything we've got here is yours. You could have taken it. You didn't have to wait for me to take it. You could have taken it yourself and had a party for your friends. Why ask me? Don't you understand what happened when we divided up the stuff? You know? So the older son was working on misconceptions. He was working on an idea. And he was like the two people there in their story. Was like the people that Jesus was confronting. On one hand, the people who came because they felt he was really fair dinkum. His authority was a totally different brand from those of the Pharisees. They saw Jesus there and they came willingly with all their sin because they sensed there was something different here in the person of Jesus. And on the other hand, there was the Pharisees who complained all the time about these poor people even getting a chance to really be shown the love of God because they weren't worth it, right? They weren't worth it. They didn't deserve it. Nor did the Pharisees deserve it. I find it very interesting that Jesus didn't spend time saying, you know, to the people on the streets, the harlots and others, that there are a mob of graves painted white on the outside and full of dead carcasses on the inside. It was the religious people. Whenever Jesus really got stuck into people, it wasn't the people on the bottom rung. It was the religious.
We are sorry that the cassette recording finished at this point.